The Holy Gospel from the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 21.
Glory to you, O Lord.
I'm going to read from the Message Bible this morning. Then Jesus made it clear to his disciples that it was now necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, submit to an ordeal of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, be killed, and then on the third day be raised up alive. Peter took him in hand, protesting, "Impossible, Master, that can never be." But Jesus didn't swerve. "Peter, get out of my way, Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works." Then Jesus went to work on his disciples. "Anyone who intends to come with me has to take the lead. You're not in the driver's seat now. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way. My way to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want, but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? Don't be in such a hurry to go into business for yourself. Before you know it, the Son of Man will arrive with all the splendor of his Father, accompanied by an army of angels. You'll get everything you have coming to you, a personal gift. This isn't pie in the sky by and by, but some of you standing here are going to see it take place, see the Son of Man in kingdom glory." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, you know what the ultimate Norwegian compliment would be after a nice meal? "Well, that wasn't half bad." Now, Peter got it half right last week. "You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God." But then the other half he got wrong. "Truly, Jesus is God's Messiah, but he will be a leader who suffers even death on a cross." Well, he tells them plainly that he would meet a violent death, just like his predecessor and friend, John the Baptizer. Jesus has a clear expectation that his enemies will persecute him and put him to death. Anyone who sets himself against the religious or the political establishment in that volatile situation will surely face suffering and dying. He knew that his enemies were out to get him, and get him they would if he gave them even the slightest chance. Peter has a fit, indicates that he understands far too well. He just doesn't want Jesus to have to go through suffering. So he says, "God forbid it, Lord, don't do that," from doing anything that would put his life in jeopardy. "You can't let this happen to you, Jesus." He felt Messiah should have a long and successful career. Peter is like a man who's just been named campaign manager of a promising presidential candidate. And now he's told by the candidate himself that he will accomplish his goals only by being assassinated. He says, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. I can remember as a youngster, I'd watch the garbage collectors come through our back alley in Milwaukee. And they all, these huge horses, had those kind of blinders on like so. So they wouldn't be diverted from their path either to the right or to the left. Jesus has set his sights on going to Jerusalem and there to do what needs to be done. Martin Luther and many of the reformers understood the work that will take place in Jerusalem has everything to do with the conquering of sin, death, and the power of the evil one. He must go to Jerusalem. In an instant, Peter becomes an opponent. Get behind me, Satan. You don't know how God really works. Caring for Jesus, of course, is wonderful and natural. But trying to control him is satanic and demonic. You might remember our Lord's second temptation during the 40 days in the wilderness. Hey, jump from the pinnacle of the temple. You're the Son of God. You won't get hurt. You're above the ordinary. You can avoid suffering and win. Get behind me, Satan. This is the divine must. There is something that he must do, and Jerusalem is the event where it will take place. It's about to learn about incredible trust, that somehow, trusting God, somehow, God is going to pull this off, even raising someone from the dead. Someone has said the co-opted imagination assumes that there's a way to gain life other than by losing it. There's a way to Easter other than through Good Friday. No. An avenue to Messiahship other than going through death and suffering? No. Danger always looms ahead whenever you take on evil, sin, death, the power of the evil one. I have a fantasy. The fantasy would be about organizing a boycott. Common citizens, what can we do if we don't like what the government is doing? You can't take up arms. One of the few things available to us would be the boycott. There was one, you might remember it, not so many years ago. The country was sick and tired of the huge monopoly around meat. And so they started to boycott. They refused to buy meat at the grocery stores. One person who took up their cause, it's a beautiful lady. You might know her name, Oprah Winfrey. And she was going to take them on, but then she started to stumble. Her legs shook. Her body showed anxiety and trembling. Then her friend, Dr. Phil, you've heard of him, talked with her and gave her back somehow her voice. She found it. She knew what she had to do, and she was going to take it all the way to the final event. Our blessed Lord is going to do something that only He can do, and it's going to take place on Good Friday and in Jerusalem, and He must go there. Did you ever play a game as a kid called Follow the Leader? The game gets a little complicated if the leader goes where the followers don't want to go, crossing a narrow beam over a high crevasse. They don't want to do that. Running across a busy street. Don't want to do that. Squeezing through the entrance to a dark cave. Don't want to do that. Or going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, and then to be raised. May I give you a little parable? It's entitled The Visionary. It's about an explorer went to South American jungle. He goes through a very narrow kind of gap, goes to a beautiful valley below. It's gorgeous. It's a knockout. He can't believe his eyes. Gradually, he's surrounded by many villagers who have a peculiar thing about them. They're all blind. They were all either born that way or they lost their eyesight or some didn't even have eye sockets. All they could do was have this tremendous sense of smell and great hearing. He told them, "You are living in one of the most beautiful places, I think, in the entire earth. It's gorgeous." And they stretched their head. They thought, "This dude's nuts. He's crazy." The next day, they see the gentleman who bragged about their community being so incredibly beautiful. And they were armed with swords. And they said, "We want to do you a favor. We want to help you get rid of your hallucination about our community. We're going to cut out your eyes." That evening, he escapes. He makes it through that crevasse again out into the beautiful open country. "Without a vision, the people perish," said the author to Proverbs. In this case, it's turned around. Now the visionary is going to have his eyes cut out. Jesus has tried to explain to them this amazing vision of the kingdom of God in our midst, and they just don't get it. What do you do with a visionary like that? You snuff him out. He has to do something. And when he does it, he will look at the crowd beneath and before him and utter a little prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." At that moment, as it were, in that crossbeam of wood, a hatchet goes deeply in, hoping that it will create forgiveness of sin, life eternal. All of us have seen one of those things. We were all maybe kids where we enjoyed camping and had our little hatchet. It was the kind of an instrument that you could cut wood with, chop wood for a bonfire. But in the ancient world, it wasn't something that you chopped wood with for a bonfire. It was something that you used against an enemy. It was a weapon to kill your enemy. And finally, when the craziness of war was over, the saying goes, the leaders would take those hatchets and bury the hatchet, indicating, now we live in peace. No more war. Our blessed Lord wants to do something and help us bury something that needs burying long and hard and deep. I loved the movie by the name of Slaughterhouse-Five. I loved the book by Kurt Vonnegut Jr. He's talking about a young soldier by the name of Billy Pilgrim. He has what they call a syndrome that says you're crazy. He came back from the war wounded, not only in body, but also in mind. Billy is laying on the couch, and he's watching a picture of World War II. But then his eyes shut, and he goes to sleep. And in his imagination, he sees World War II. It's running backwards. These huge tubes were flying over Europe, and they opened bomb bay doors. There seemed to be some kind of a sucking machine inside of that airplane flying backwards, and it sucked up all of the hurt and the debris caused by bombs and warfare and killing. And then, when it arrived at its destination back in America, all of those things that caused destruction were taken off of the plane, put in big, huge boxes, and then transported, usually to rural areas, and taken off. And ultimately, it was many peasant women who buried all those things that hurt humankind, buried them deep in the ground, where they would never again hurt another human being. Our blessed Lord, he must go to Jerusalem. He must do what needs to be done. He must take on sin, death, the power of the evil one. And he must bury it deep, deep, so that what happens will stop happening anymore. And mankind can finally maybe go on living within the kingdom of God that they just refuse now to be able to see. There you have it. It's a wonderful text. I know it's full of all kinds of metaphorical language, but the message, I think, is clear. The divine must take him to Jerusalem. He must be nailed to a cross. He must take on sin and death and the power of the evil one. And then on the third day, God will raise him up. And maybe humanity can have another start. If you can buy that, how about giving me an amen?
Amen.
I didn't quite catch it. What?
Amen.
Amen. We sing the hymn.